lesson will be a scripture reading, John 6, 41 to 44. John 6, 41 to 44. The Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is this not the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said unto him, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless my Father, who sent me, draws him, and I will raise him from the last days."
Good morning. It is good to see each and every one of you, especially our honored guests today. We're glad that you are here. And let me pause even before I begin and just say how much I appreciate the congregation here at Glenpool. You don't know it, but once in a while, someone walks in here and needs a word of encouragement. Sometimes it's the preacher, and you're the kind of people who give it. And in big and small ways today, you've been an encouragement to me, and I deeply appreciate you for it. We're continuing our lesson series coming out of John chapter 6 today, and we're focusing on a little more difficult section in John chapter 6. This is our third lesson, and I'm glad we're slowing down. It's going to take us about 5 weeks to get through John 6, and there's a reason for it, because John 6 gets harder as you go. How do you know that, Ben? Because the Bible says so. Actually, in John 6, verse 60, after it's all said and done, the disciples say, "This was a hard saying, who could hear it?" And then in verse 66, it says, "And many stopped following him because it was a hard saying." So I gather from that it's a really hard saying, that this is going to be difficult for us to kind of get our heads around, but maybe even more so to understand and make application to our regular lives and living. So when we look at this, we kind of have to back up and get a little bit of the context. The chapter began with the feeding of the thousands by Jesus in the early section. We also had Jesus walking on water. But then we had a discourse by Jesus about bread, related to the bread he had done in the miracle. And he's explaining how he himself is the bread of heaven, that we all need. In verse 35, let me introduce the main section. We're going to look mostly at 41 through 51, but it's verse 35 that gives us the topic that prompts the discussion in verse 41 and following. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." This is a bold and provocative claim. And I don't have to go back over it because we talked about it last week. Hopefully, maybe you remember some of that I said. I don't expect you to remember everything I said, but one or two things would be nice. Hopefully, we remember a little bit of that. And Jesus has made a very provocative statement here. It's a big statement that he personally, not something he has to give. Remember, we talked about that. Not something he has to give, not something he asks you to do, not even something he asks you to believe per se, but he personally is what you need. The person of Jesus Christ is the bread, is the very thing that sustains your life and makes all that God wants for you possible. He personally is that, and he's come down from heaven to make that possible for you. Now, this is a bold statement. And so the Jewish people hear that, and they do what we religious people do very best. They start to complain about it. Okay, we are experts. Sorry, religious folks, but it's true. We are expert complainers. We learn it early and often, and we're good at it. And the Jewish folks in the time of Christ were no different. And so they start to grumble and complain in verse 41 and following. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" You may be familiar with the old saying, familiarity breeds contempt, and that seems to be the case here. We know too much about Jesus to believe this about Jesus. We know his parents, we know his people. He doesn't impress us. In reality, that's really the claim that they're making. They're not saying he's a bad person. They're going to save that for later in John. When it comes to the trials, they're going to say he's a blasphemer and he's a troublemaker and he's done all these things. But that's not what they're saying here. They're just saying he doesn't impress us. We know who his parents are. in a world, especially, and this is hard for us to get because we live in the modern American free society where anybody from any parentage could become anything, right? But in the ancient world, who your parents are matters. Who are your people? Well, we know Jesus' people. They aren't that impressive either. So if we know his people, and we know him, and we know where he comes from, and we know his folks, right? Then how could he possibly be who he says he is? And why would he make such outlandish claims about himself? And they began to grumble and complain about this. Jesus has claimed a personal reality about himself that they're just unable to accept. And so what begins then in the following verse, beginning in verse 43 through following, down to verse 51, is an intricate masterpiece of Jesus giving self-explanation. Jesus explaining a basic Bible truth. We have to be very careful how we state it. Okay, I've got a one line this morning I want us to learn, but I want us to be careful how we learn it. Okay, that God's grace, that by which he invites us to salvation, is not a grace that we have chosen ourselves. Now, I want to explain what I mean by that. I do not mean that there's no choice involved in our response to what God has done. Quite the contrary, God wants us to choose the wonderful thing that he has done for us. Okay? Lots of free will there. Don't misunderstand me. But the point Jesus is going to make is you don't get to pick what God has offered. God is the initiator. He's the one who makes the offer. We don't bargain with God. We don't barter with God. We don't go to God and say, yes, this Jesus fellow is very nice, but could you give us a more David-like prince? Or could you give us a religion that's more attractive? Or could you, right? We don't get to ever make those statements. Jesus is the bread of heaven. He is what God has offered. He is the person through which God draws us to him. And that choice is not in our hands. What we do to that, I think, is very much in our hands. But the choice of offering Christ in the manner in which he does is not up to us at all. God invites us to salvation by a grace we did not choose. And that's Jesus' point in the following verses, taking away the groundwork of the grumbling of those that had heard him. Take a look at the first point he makes, verses 43 through 44. Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." There's two great schools of thoughts, on this particular verse and its meaning. Oddly enough, it's in John, and both of them are written by a guy named John, but they're very different points of view. John Calvin interprets this verse to mean, in the great reformer history, that God needs to draw you in the sense that you are not capable of choosing God for yourself. That you are so deprived and so depraved and so wicked from start to finish that the only way you could possibly believe in what God has to offer is if he compelled you to that faith through the work of his Spirit, directly causing you to believe where otherwise you would not. And so salvation becomes, and I don't want to make too light of it, but I will a little bit, a cosmic game of duck, duck, goose. If you remember the playground, there was the game, you all sit in a circle, right? And one person walks around the circle and they pat people on the head and they say, duck, 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 goose. And then they say goose and some person gets up and they chases them. The point is, how do they determine who the goose is, the one who has to do the running? Well, it's arbitrary. They just kind of randomly pick someone, duck, 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 goose. And the person who's the goose, you're probably slow, but that's another point for another game, right? But the point is that it's very arbitrary. And for John Calvin, too much of salvation kind of looks like that. God plays this cosmic game of lost, 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 saved. And he decides you're going to respond because I have determined that you will. And that's what this verse means for Calvin. God's going to draw you in, and you couldn't get there unless God had picked you. You got to be the goose. Okay? The better explanation of this comes from another guy named John, but this time John Wesley. And Wesley says it more like this: no man can believe in Christ unless God give him power. He draws us first by good desires, not by compulsion, not by laying the will under any necessity, but by the strong and sweet yet still resistible motions of his heavenly grace. And I believe here he's really hit the nail on the head. That when Jesus says, no one can come to my Father unless the Father draws him, he's not saying you won't ultimately get some say in the matter. But what he is saying is, you don't get a say in how God draws you and to what he draws. That the Jesus you get is the Jesus God offers. The Messiah you get is the Messiah God offers. The grace you get is the grace God offers. That's the tide. Now you can fight the tide, you can swim against it, you can do whatever you want from there on in, but that's the motion of the whole cosmic spiritual ocean. That's what God has done for you. He has set it in motion. He has brought about his Son. He has given him to us as a Savior. This is who we get. This is the bread of heaven. And remember the context. Going back into John chapter 6, we had a discussion last week about the manna. Remember how that the manna, the bread came down. Now you're hungry, you're in the wilderness, you're starving, and God gives you manna. Not particularly tasty, apparently. No one's really thrilled. And so people say, how about something else? And we treat Jesus exactly the same way. We are starving for a Savior. We are thirsty for all that he offers. God says, here's the bread of heaven. And what do we say? We know his parents. Couldn't be him. Couldn't be like that. Or today, to put it in a more modern context, I'm far too modern and far too enlightened to believe such ancient nonsense as that. That couldn't be meaningful for my life. Couldn't possibly be. God picks the bread. God's the baker. God makes the manna. God sends the manna from heaven. God chooses the offer of grace, and we don't get any say in that. You can't come to God on your own terms, or as Jesus says it here, you can't come to God unless God does the drawing. He draws you to him with this offer of incredible, loving grace. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. Look at the amazing thing that God has done in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you're drawn to God by that, then you understand what Jesus is saying here. If you say, I'm not so sure I want that, then you're in the grumbling position, fighting against the tide of all the goodness that God has worked for us. God invites us by a grace we did not choose. I hope you'll choose it now. But the invitation and the nature of that grace offered in Christ Jesus, the drawing through grace, wasn't up to us. This is what the God of the universe offers. What will you do with it? In the verses that follows, he continues, this time talking about how God draws us by teaching. In verse 45, he says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So here he's clarifying. Don't read verse 44 all by itself, or you'll really get confused. Read it in the context of verse 45. How is it that God draws us to him by his incredible and marvelous grace? Well, he does some teaching, apparently. He lets us know something that he's done. And here, if you just give me one more hour, I could really make a good case, I think, that this passage is strongly connected with a couple of chapters at the end of Isaiah. Isaiah 54 and Isaiah 53, Jesus is doing what every good preacher does. He is plagiarizing his material from the prophet Isaiah. He's stealing the good stuff and saying, you're supposed to already know this. Isaiah already said it. So here he quotes from Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 13 and says, you're all supposed to be taught of God. Isaiah 54 is a great chapter about the great peace of Israel. Someday God's going to bring about a great peace. He's going to offer his people what he's always promised. And how's he going to do it? Verse 13 says, you'll all be taught of God. You can't come to God on your own. You wouldn't know how to get there. And I can prove that. Turn on the news. We have a whole culture and a society trying to find meaning and fulfillment in their life without asking any directions. Trying to get to God without any instructions. God says it's not going to work. You don't get to choose the way grace comes down. You don't get to choose the manner of response to that grace. You will be taught and taught by God because that's the only way to learn of him. And that power in his word is not to be underestimated. Some people complain from time to time and say, well, that's all very nice. God has a book for us and we read it and the preacher preaches about it. But what's God really going to do for me? You're missing the point. God's word is power. In Scripture, God's word is God's deed. You remember your Bible in Genesis chapter 1? How does God bring the universe into existence? Does he go into the shop and get out his tools and he gets the Play-Doh and he rolls it like this and makes snakes or something like that? I mean, how is it that God brings the universe into existence? He speaks. He says, let there be light, and there's light. His word is his action. His word is powerful. So when this passage says, you'll be taught of God, I don't take that passively. I say, that's something powerful, and I know it because Jesus is stealing from Isaiah. Here's what Isaiah says about the very words of God. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I send it. What is it that God's word can do? Whatever he wants. Opposing the word of God is like trying to keep the rain from falling. Now you can hold up an umbrella, you can keep it off your head, okay? But try to stop it mid-air and say, go back up. Anybody ever tried that? Golf tournament day, it's about to rain us out. Bobby walks outside and says, stop it. And you know, nothing happens. It never does. The rain comes down. And then when it gets here, try to tell it, now don't make that grass grow. Anybody sick of mowing their yard? Go outside, look at your green grass and say, stop it. The word of God is that kind of power. It's the kind of thing that you can't possibly oppose in that way. It is as irrevocable and unstoppable as rain falling from the sky and making the grass grow, because it's the same God who does it. God has sent his gospel, his good news into the world through his son Jesus, and we need to be taught of God. And when that word goes out, it doesn't come back empty. It is impossible to hear God's word and not be forced into some kind of reaction. It may not be the reaction that God would want. For some, it will be the hardening of the heart, like Pharaoh in the days of Moses. For some, it's pride to run as far and as fast as we can from him, because this God with his power is just not what I want. Maybe for some, it's like the Jews here today in this passage who hear Jesus and say, not that bread from heaven, we know his parents, not manna. Or it could be that you see exactly who Christ is and say, I want that and nothing else in my life. But whatever it is, God's word forces us to respond in some way. It's not something you can hear idly. Which is good news for preachers, by the way. God does great things with bad sermons. Because his word is so powerful that we kind of put it out there and it does what it's supposed to do. And I'm glad for that. Or else I'd be in a lot of trouble. God invites us by grace we did not choose. His word has been sent out. He has taught us. He has said, this is my son. This is who I want. He literally ripped open the sky at the baptism of Jesus and said, this is him. We are taught of God. We are told how his grace is offered. And now it's up to us to decide what we do with it. But we don't get to choose what it is. We don't get to choose how it comes. This is the offer of God, and he draws us to him by this teaching. Furthermore, to say it another way, we are drawn by Jesus himself. In verses 46 through 47, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Jesus there, speaking of himself, says, you don't even know the way. Can you imagine this now? You have never seen God. God sends you his son and says, this is my son, this is the one you need to hear. And you, who have never seen God at any time, look back at the sky and say, yeah, but I've got a better idea. How could you possibly have a better idea? Not only do you not know the way, you don't know where you're going. You don't even know the destination. You don't know the person you're trying to get to know. One person knows God that intimately to be the guiding light for all humanity, and that person is Jesus Christ. He says, you can believe it or you can't. That's it. There is no substitute. There is no other person to believe, right? Now, you can believe Jesus or you can believe the other guy. No, he says, you can believe me and have eternal life or not. You are being invited to God by a grace you did not choose. He wants you to choose that grace, but you don't get to pick through which person that grace is offered. This is the bread of heaven. And it's the only offer God is ever intending to make. It reminds me a lot of parenting. Do you ever do that, parents? Put the meal on the table And after about the third time they pass, you say, "This is what we're having for dinner." And what does that mean? It means don't come back and tell me what you want for dinner. This is what we're having for dinner. To all humanity, God has offered the bread of heaven. And I suspect he's very tired of us looking back at the sky and saying, "Could you try a little different? Really wanted pasta tonight." Finally, in John chapter 6, verses 48 through 51 is even a more challenging little passage, but I think it's helpful to us. He says, "I am the bread of life," reaffirming, by the way, what he started with. "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that come down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." That's really complicated, and it's going to require another sermon next week, so come back for that. But let me just say a few things about it. First of all, what I believe Jesus is teaching here is that God draws us by hunger. God has made us to run on Him. He has made us to exist as beings that depend on Him. And nothing else but Him can ever possibly suffice. Even really good manna. Manna has been the good example so far in the chapter. Here he kind of turns a little bit. He says, even if you had your fill of manna, could manna satisfy you? Manna can't satisfy you any more than mammon. There is nothing that this world contains that can possibly fulfill the hunger that we have. One of the ways that God draws us to Him is by allowing us to experience that hunger firsthand. There's a great old poem that I personally enjoy and admire. It took all of my restraint not to read the entire thing to you today, but it's lengthy and you might not enjoy it. And, well, there's that. So, instead, I'm just going to give you a little bit of the conclusion of the poem. It's an old poem called Hound of Heaven, written by Francis Thompson. And the poem is about a person who ran from God every day of his life. And in everything in his life, he looked for fulfillment. And every time he thought he found it, it turned to ash in his mouth. Nothing was what he wanted. And so he went looking for something else. And at the end of the day, this is what God says to him: "All which I took from thee I did but take, not for thy harms, but just that thou might seek it in my arms." And the sentiment from God is, you're not being punished. When you seek wealth and it doesn't satisfy you, God isn't trying to punish you. When you seek power and it doesn't satisfy you, God isn't punishing you. When you seek sex as a means of fulfillment and it doesn't satisfy you, God isn't punishing you. But He is letting you experience the reality that no such fulfillment exists in this life if it's not from God. That's the only place you can go for meaning and value. And so in the poem, Hound of Heaven, it ends with these words: "Is my gloom, after all, shade of His hand outstretched caressingly?" And what he comes to realize is he is suffering because he has been fighting off the very person that wants to help him. And what he thought was a dark cloud over his head was God trying to bless him time and time again. It's a pretty poem and I like it. And I think Jesus is on to that same point here. If you try to fill yourself up with all the things this life has to offer, even manna, daily bread, a good job, all the things this life has to offer, ultimately it cannot satisfy. And God doesn't want it to. Because God, if He let you be satisfied with that, you would never have a reason to look for Him. And so the fourth way, I think, in this passage that God draws us to Him, number one, was by the offer of His amazing grace. Number two was by the teaching of the gospel. Number three was in the person of Jesus Christ. Number four, I think, is the dissatisfaction that we experience in everything else. If you look at your life and you are finding nothing but dissatisfaction in everything that you do, stop looking there. Look instead to the person you didn't think it could be. The Jewish people here are complaining about Jesus. They're grumbling. We know his parents. He couldn't be the bread of heaven. Are they happy? Take yourself back in history for a moment. First century Jewish people, they are a conquered people in their own land. The Romans rule and oppressively tax them. You think the IRS is bad? Meet the Roman tax collector. They are paid a fraction of the profit as sharecroppers of working their own ancestral lands. They work their great-grandfather's property for a Roman and only keep a fraction of it. You want to hear about bitterness? The first century Jewish person was a bitter, disappointed person. And that's the person that looks at Jesus and says, well, it couldn't be him. Can I suggest something to you? Give something else a try. Nothing you are doing is working. You are utterly and completely miserable. How about the bread of heaven? Today we live in a society that is more technologically advanced, more financially independent and well provided for, more blessed in every material sense than any society in human history, and we are just as bitter and lonely and miserable because that bread cannot fill us. Look to the bread of heaven. See what He offers that can fill us and know that nothing else possibly can. We are invited to God by a grace not of our choosing, but of the one we desperately need. I'm going to end today with one more trip to Isaiah because I really do think Jesus is lifting most of this sermon out of Isaiah. Listen to what Isaiah says about the bread in Isaiah 55, 1 through 7. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God invites you today to something better than you've ever had in a way you might not have picked, but it's the way that you need. God invites you by a grace you did not choose, but it's a grace you need to choose. In faith in Christ Jesus and turning from our wicked way and believing that he is who he says he is, the bread of heaven, come to give us life everlasting. If you've not responded to him in faith and obedience, we'll sing a word of encouragement at this time. If there's anything we can do, won't you come?